do a little bit of review and then jump right back into Revelation 21. And before that, though, I did want to give an opportunity for people to ask any questions that may have come up during my absence. If someone, someone's speaking from this pulpit or here, is it something that confuses you or you don't understand, I'd be happy to answer any questions. Not that they're all good teachers, so. But just in case you had some question that was left unanswered by any of those, I'll just ask the beginning of this session if anyone has anything, and then we'll dive right into our review, and then Revelation 21 and 22. So, yes.
My grandson brought up something very interesting. We were talking about that when he was 14, and we were talking how there will be eating and drinking in heaven. And he said, Nana, but there won't be any meat in heaven. And I said, no. He said, no, because that would involve killing animals. Mm. I had never thought about that before. Have you thought about
that? I have thought about that. So that's,
well, why not? The Bible mentions bread and wine in heaven.
Right.
And I think it mentions honey at one point.
Yeah, so there will be bees there, I guess, is the idea. But yeah, I've heard that. People who are Christian vegetarians will point that out. And they'll say, well, you need to live now like you'll live then. Scott?
I think that means you'll like kale.
Kale. Maybe it'll be sanctified kale. It will be all the evil of kale now will be weeded out of the evil then, of kale then.
First of all, welcome back.
Oh, thank you.
Are we focusing more on heaven or hell today?
Still heaven. We haven't gotten finished with the heaven part. So.
Isn't that just a quick question? Isn't sure we're supposed to build our own house?
In heaven?
I heard that from...
There will be work, I think,
yeah,
in heaven.
Yeah.
But I don't think it's building our own house. Who builds a house for us?
The Lord,
right. He goes to prepare a room for us, it says in John chapter 14. So I think he's going to do the work of preparing the place for us. But one of the jobs of Adam and Eve, or the job that Adam and Eve had in the garden, was to extend God's dominion over the created order. And they failed in that work. Right? It's the tending of the garden was to extend their dominion over the work, over the world.
Can you say that again?
The work that they were given to do in the garden was to extend God's dominion over the face of the earth as God's image bearer, as God's delegate. That wasn't done. We failed in that role. So it could be, and I think there's a good argument for it, that one of the work that we'll be doing in heaven is going to be continuing that work, extending God's good dominion over the universe, not just the world. And so that's a possibility that would be part of our work. Right?
The image of the gospel.
We are image bearers. The image of God in us right now is tainted and corrupted, but we are image bearers. It will be straightened out, though, for those of us in heaven, and we will begin that to do the work that Adam and Eve were given that they didn't do. Right?
Another question. We were talking a lot about it. I got confused about the ruling over the cities. Will that take place during the millennium, or is that taking place in heaven? That confused me when he asked that.
It is interesting. What you'll note, we're going to look at this today when we look at Revelation chapter, I think it's in 21, where the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, right? And I think everyone, whether they're pre-mill or amill or post-mill, like everyone agrees that when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, we're looking at the eternal state, not the millennial kingdom. And when that new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, what's going on? Well, kings are bringing their riches into the city, right?
So that's tribute. They're bringing the
tribute, right. So it seems like there's still some other places to live, like cities or civilizations.
So you believe that is millennial and heaven, both?
I believe that Revelation 21 is the eternal state, not millennial state.
Oh,
so,
not
so,
millennial.
No,
because
by Revelation 21, the Satan has already been thrown into the pit, the lake of fire, in chapter 20, right? So 21 is after Satan has been thrown into the lake of fire and the beast with him, and then you have the eternal state. So again, whether you're amillennial or premill, I think everyone tends to agree Revelation 21 is referring to after that debate takes place, right?
So,
any other questions about anything that was said, what was gone, that there needs clarification on? Everything total, crystal clear?
I've thought a lot about this. I heard a wonderful preacher on the radio. He took the measurements of heaven as the cube, and he told how many miles of streets there would be. He had it figured out, and how much, how many mansions in heaven, because he figured out how much, you know, space you have.
Right, right.
Yeah, I wish I had a copy of that or jotted down.
All the stuff.
But he had it all figured yeah. out. It was amazing.
It is interesting how visceral and solid and material the description is of this city. It's not this kind of cloudy, ethereal place. It's a place where people will live, and the dimensions are interesting. It's a cube, and I think we saw last time that when you study the dimensions of the first temple that Solomon built, the Holy of Holies was a cube, and only one person could enter. The high priest once a year, but this is a cube, the dwelling place of God, in which all of his people dwell. The dwelling place of God is with man. And
so the robes must come like this, all the way up to the top.
I don't know, man. I'm not gonna go into the dimensions. I mean, I'll go into the dimensions that are in the Bible, but I don't know how he's gonna lay out the roads. I don't know. Maybe he'll.
He allowed space and dimensions to incorporate with the scripture.
Well, yeah, he did, but he didn't tell us how the roads are going to be laid out, yeah. except that they're going to be gold, but he didn't tell us anything else besides that. So I don't want to speculate too much on how exactly God's going to manage his city. He's going to be the city manager, and so I'm sure that things will be running well, but I can't tell you how exactly the roads are going to be laid out. So we should probably pray and then go back for our review, and I hope it will be a short, brief review, and then we'll dive into Revelation 21 and 22. Terry, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing the family back safely and restful from their vacation. Be with us now as we re-enter our study of heaven and hell. That everything said and done be unto your honor and glory. In Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you very much. So, one of the things we get people confused about when we talk about heaven is the timing. When do things happen? What state are we in when we're talking about heaven? And we distinguish two distinct states that people will go through after death. That is, if Jesus doesn't come back before you die. If Jesus does not come back before you die, there are two distinct states that you're going to go through. And both can be called heaven, but one is heaven fulfilled, one is heaven, and the other is heaven kind of previewed. And that, I use this diagram for. And here you are. Happy, but then you die, so your body goes into the grave, and you as everything that makes you, you, except your sin, if you're a Christian, everything that makes you, you, goes to be with the Lord in the place where he dwells, at the right hand of the Father, with in the heavenly temple. You're going to be with him there. What's that going to be like? I don't know. But we know it's going to be a good thing because Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, says that he would rather die and go to be with the Lord than to stay and do the work that God has given him to do. But he knows he still has more work, so he knows he's going to stay. But he would rather be here. So it's a good thing to be here. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus, of course, there's another state where you, as a person, will go. You'll still have your sin there, though, because you'll have, in fact, if you don't believe in Jesus, the enmity that you have in your heart toward God will then become actualized in such a way that you will never choose ever from that point on to repent. Until you breathe your last, the opportunity to repent is there, but at death, that opportunity is gone, not because God shuts the door, but because you and your desires are actualized and you will never want him. You never want to be with him. You won't like hell. But you don't want him anymore. You'd rather be in hell than with him. We saw that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. When the rich man does not ask, he doesn't ask to come out. He knows he doesn't know that there's a way out. He doesn't know that there's a unbridgeable chasm yet. Abraham doesn't say that until later, but he doesn't ask. To breach the chest. He just asked for Lazarus to come down, give him some water. He would rather stay where he is than be with Abraham, be with God. Okay, so with the Lord is where you'll be. This is a disembodied state, but this cannot, remember what we said last time? This cannot be the end. And sometimes Christians talk as if this is the end. We get to heaven and everything's fine. We get to this disembodied, ghostly state. Everything is great. It cannot be the end. Why not? Not just because the Bible does say it's not the end. But why does the Bible tell us it's not the end?
There's judgment. He has several judgments coming. He has rewards to give.
Okay.
The marriage supper of the Lamb. There's
sure.
a whole calendar.
All the Bible tells us is not the end. Absolutely. What would be the consequence if it were the end? If nothing else followed except us living
the
here.
The concept would be you'd never be reunited with your body.
You'd never be reunited, and God would lose, right? Because what happened when sin entered the world? All of God's creation was ruined. Your body, which He designed to be forever united with you, will have been in the grave and become ashes or dust or eaten by animals or something. That's it. God will have lost. Sin, the devil, and the world will have won. If He just extracts you, you disembodied in a disembodied way up into heaven. But no, God's victory is that He not only saves you, your soul, but He saves your body and He saves the created order that He made.
He will restore all things unto Himself.
Exactly.
Our body is physical, right? And if we're going to be reunited with our body, that means we're going to be very much so physical in heaven.
Yeah. Right? Look at all the descriptions that we have. They're all material descriptions, all physical descriptions. Eating, drinking, feasting.
We're not going to be like airy ghosts.
No. Well, look, Paul tells us that our bodies will be like His body, Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, what are some things that He did?
He ate.
He passed
through a wall.
Yeah, it was a different body. He did eat. He did some physical things, right? He touched people, and people touched Him. He ate and, I guess, digested His food, and I'm not sure how that works, and I wonder how this works. But all that stuff was still going on in His physical, risen body. And so, yes, at the resurrection, since your body's going to be like His body, it will be a physical rising. You gotta be confused. If you read through 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that you die in a natural body, in flesh and blood, and you're going to be raised in a spiritual body. And we got to be careful because as English speakers, we're used to using the word spiritual for what you're talking about. The floaty, vague. That's not what Paul means. What Paul means is you're going to be in a body empowered by the Spirit rather than by natural power. The body empowered by God rather than a body empowered by natural stuff.
Raised incorruptible.
Exactly. Yeah.
Well, another problem that results in not having a judgment or a heaven and hell would be the very death of Christ. Because if hell doesn't exist or if heaven doesn't exist, then what happens to Christ when He dies is to go out of existence.
Yeah, right.
And this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses came up with their idea that Jesus couldn't have been God, because God can't go out of existence. And so if Jesus died and there's no heaven or hell,
we would never know whether Jesus' death accomplished anything. Okay. If the disciples only saw visions or ghostly images of Jesus, that doesn't tell us anything. But if they see the risen body of Christ, the wages of sin is death. And if death is undone by Jesus' sacrifice, then we can be sure that His work on the cross undoes the consequences of sin. He's risen. So yeah, but without people in the mess, does anyone? No one's ever come back from heaven to tell. Yes, we have had somebody come back from heaven to tell us what it's like. It's Jesus. It's right there in the Bible. So that does get us to this next part. So some people call this heaven. It's maybe heaven one or pre-heaven, I guess. But really, the heaven is going to be that final state where Christ returns, establishes His kingdom. There's a new heaven and a new earth. The sea is no more. We talked about the sea being kind of symbolic of chaos and rebellion and evil. The sea is no more. And the city of God, heaven itself, is joined with the city of man, with human dwelling place, and the two are never parted again. And we have this material heavenly kingdom becomes also God's earthly kingdom. And you're there in your risen body. Now, when does the resurrection take place? That's a good question. We should ask that. Maybe I should just give you some texts here just to look at and consider, because we're not going to consider them too deeply today. But you might want to look at 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because Paul there is talking about, in fact, let's just look at it. Why not? This is a review anyway. I should be going a little bit more systematic. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just so you know, this is not something we're making up. It's something that actually happens to us. 1 Thessalonians is right before 2 Thessalonians. So you can find it that way. Just a little joke to write in the mood here. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's look at verse 13. The Thessalonian church is concerned because that's not that Paul was saying this, but they were persuaded that Jesus was going to come back sooner, and that he was going to be raised, he was going to raise them from the dead, or, you know, bring his kingdom. But some of their friends and some of their brothers and sisters have died. They've fallen asleep, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. So it seems like the Thessalonian church has asked Paul, what about them? What's going on? And so verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The last phrase, we will always be with the Lord. There's not a moment of, some churches teach what's called soul sleep. Have you ever heard this? So they kind of eliminate this period of consciousness. They say you're just not conscious of the period between when you die and the resurrection. You're not asleep. But I think Paul explicitly denies that. He says no matter what your state, no matter whether you're alive right here in Christ, no matter whether your body is in the grave and you're here, you're with Christ, and here, you're with Christ. There's never a time that you're not with the Lord as a Christian. He's always, even if you can't experience him or feel him, it's not based on your feelings or experience, it's based on his promise. You are always with him. So, let's look at this text. This seems to say, it doesn't seem to say, it does say, that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be the resurrection of the believers who have died. They're going to actually be raised first in their bodies. And they're going to be caught up. In Latin, the word, I forget the actual Latin word, but it's where we get our English word rapture from. So Paul here is saying that when Jesus returns, we'll be caught up to meet him in the air, or the dead will, and then we who are alive, if Jesus comes back today, you also, after the dead have been in Christ are raised, you will be caught up too. And 1 Corinthians 15 explains that on the way up, your body is going to be changing, transforming to a resurrected body, even though you haven't died. So I kind of hope that's me. I don't want to be with the people that die. I would like to be with the people who are here when Jesus comes back, because I'm really afraid of death, and I'm a Christian. I'm not afraid of death, but I don't want to die. I am afraid of the pain of death, so I'd rather not go through the pain of death. I'd rather have Jesus come back and change me while I'm still alive and meet him in the air. And now, what we're not going to get into in this class, and I know that some of you are itching to, is the time sequence. Right, so does the rapture take place before the 7-year tribulation, in the middle of which the temple is going to be rebuilt, and after that he's coming back at the end of 7 years? Or does the rapture take place at the end of the whole tribulation period, which I believe we're in, and Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, and we all meet him in the air, and then come back down immediately and establish his kingdom? I'm not going to tell you what I think right now. Well, I'll tell you what I think. I believe in second, but I'm not going to argue that or die on that hill. I'll be happy either way, and so should you. It's okay. Jesus is not, I don't think the Bible is explicitly clear about the timing. It is explicitly clear about what is going to happen, not necessarily when it's going to happen. Yeah.
Correct me if I'm wrong. It just seems obvious that, like, that Christ isn't. We shouldn't be so focused as to the timing and when things are happening, but the what.
The what is the focus, I think, yes.
What
is the focus? We'll find out the timing. Like, if I get it wrong or someone else gets it right, if the people who believe in the 7-year tribulation prior to the rapture prior to that, if they're right, we'll find out. If I'm wrong, I'll be happy. It's not going to concern me if I'm wrong about the timing of things.
You know the verse where it says we're not known the day or the hour.
Yeah, but that's a different question. That's about we don't know when he's going to come back, and like, is it going to be next week or tomorrow? This is the question of like sequence. When is the rapture going to take place? Is it going to be before? Is it going to be before what's called the Great Tribulation or not? That's one of the debates within evangelicalism at this point. So I tend to be a historic pre-mill guy, so I don't believe that there's a 7-year space between the rapture and the return. But I could be wrong. I could be totally all wet about that. And again, I'll be happy to be all wet. We're going to be in the same same place in the end. So I think it's a really ridiculous thing that some churches get into where they actually excommunicate you if you don't have their view of exegology. I've heard of a church that takes you out if you don't believe in the 7-year tribulation.
So all in all, it doesn't seem like we're supposed to be so focused on the time and just
the what?
Just to be aware of what's going on.
Look for everywhere the New Testament calls Christians to look forward to and to anticipate with great hope and joy what God is going to do in Jesus Christ for us when he returns. Anticipate it. Look forward to it. Hope it's today. Hope it's tomorrow. Hope it's the next moment. But again, we can get so...
And then wrapped up in the politics of it, too.
Yeah, yeah. Any other questions here? Move on. Okay, let's move on then. So 1 Thessalonians tells us that when Jesus comes back, we're going to meet him in the air. By the way, who is the prince of the power of the air?
Satan,
as we're told that in Ephesians chapter 2. So what significance is it that Jesus has us gathering together with him in the air? It's like he's having his whole church kind of a wedding feast in Satan's face. He's kind of spiking the football in Satan's end zone. I've got all my people. There's nothing you can do about it. And not only that, but I'm coming back down, and I'm going to take my kingdom now. Yes. Okay. I don't know if it's that clear. I think that Christ meets us in the air, and Paul is the same one who wrote that, also writes Ephesians 2, where we're told that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I think there's a significance there, and that God's victory is revealed to all the principalities and powers at the resurrection when we're all gathered to it, and you see this in the Psalms sometimes. We always like, God's not afraid to mock his enemies. He mocks them when they disbelieve him or they belittle him or his people. He mocks them. He does that in Psalm 2, for example. So he's doing that, I think, at the resurrection as well. Satan does not win, and his demons do not win, and so we're going to have a feast right there in his territory. Okay, so heavenly kingdom. Let's now turn back to Revelation chapter 21, where we'll again. I know this is old hat. If you were here a month ago, I'm just reviewing. I get it. I'm not trying to be redundant, but it has been a month, so I want to make sure we don't lose our our focus. So Revelation chapter 21. And I'll move past that first section fairly quickly since we have discussed it, but I do want to remind you of some things we've seen. First of all, verse 1, then I saw, this is John the Apostle who's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's been given a vision from Jesus and of Jesus. And here he sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And we said that just, there's a parallel here with the resurrection. The body that you receive after you die and are raised is going to be the same body restored, right? So when we read new heaven, new earth, it's a parallel to that. It doesn't mean that this whole earth and heaven is going to be made from scratch, like some new kind of thing. It's new in the sense it's remade, restored, as new. God is doing to this world, the same world, something new in it. He's going to cleanse it with fire, we're told in 1 Peter, but then he's going to restore what's here. So it's a new heaven and a new earth. We talked about the sea being the prophetic symbol for chaos. English, if you're an Englishman, you kind of love the sea. You're an island people, and you think of the sea as a good place where all your food and money comes from. Israelites didn't think like that. The sea was, they were hill people, and the sea was the place of all the, where all the enemies came from. And so for them, the sea was a place of chaos and ruin and destruction. So to say that God, and he may do this literally, I don't know, but he said, to say that God's going to do away with the sea is a way of saying God's going to quell the chaos. He's going to stop the rebellion. He's going to end the evil in the world. He's going to put it to death. Now, again, he may actually drain the sea. I don't know. But there's at least that psalm, the symbol of the sea there in the scriptures. Okay, now, verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, if this city was in heaven, this is kind of telling us that this is the place, and I think it is a place where God and his people dwell prior to the restoration. So those who are in this state, I think, are going to the city when they die. They're just not going to be embodied yet, but they're going to the city. And then, when the city comes down from heaven, there's going to be no more separation between heaven and earth, between humans and God. The distance will have been completely bridged. The city's prepared as, well, let's look more, think about the city. What is the significance of God bringing a city down from heaven?
Yeah, starts in a garden.
Starts in a garden, ends in a city. A city is a place where people live. It's a place for human beings to dwell, for human beings to live together. We have distorted images of cities, New York, L.A., Las Vegas, right? Binghamton, maybe. Yeah, we're all human cities are distorted images of the true city. Yes. See, I mean, if Adam and Eve had truly increased and multiplied, then the city of God would have been there in Eden. They would have been populated with all their offspring. But it wasn't. So instead of Adam and Eve doing that work, Christ has done that work. The new Adam has increased and multiplied. He's brought about new people to serve and worship God and in our place. And this is the city coming down is the result of his work doing what Adam couldn't do. He's made a city. Starting in the garden, he came with a city. And the city's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Is there any significance to that language?
Purity.
Purity, definitely. That's a bride adorned. A bride, at least in traditional sense, is a pure bride. Now,
fidelity.
Yeah, that's true. Now, consider this bride. Who's this bride?
The church.
The church. Would we want to call the church the pure, unstained, unmessed up bride of Christ?
Yes.
You're right, we would. You are right. Not because of us, though, right? Because of what Christ has done. He's washed us with the water of his word. He's made us his pure bride, even though we're not. So, yes, I totally agree with you. One of the readings today will be Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, where Paul talks about the duties of husbands and wives together. I wanted to preach on that day, but Antonia, I couldn't, so I submitted to her. When Paul gets finished with the whole text, he's the one who says, going back to Genesis 2, where God says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and become one with his, and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes that and says, this is a great mystery, and I'm telling you, it's about Christ and his church. Christ and his church. Which is amazing when you compare it to some of the Old Testament images. Think of Hosea and Gomer. Remember this? Anyone read the book of Hosea? Gomer is a prostitute. God says, go marry her. And, I mean, how much like that been Gomer anyway? I mean, Gomer is my wife. Gomer. So God says to do this. And Hosea seems upset about it, but he goes ahead and he marries her. And, you know, guess what? She's a prostitute. So she sells herself to men. She continues to do that, and she leaves him. And then God comes to Hosea and says, hey, okay, go buy her back. And Hosea, I mean, it must have been really humiliating for Hosea to do that. Imagine the shame, especially in that culture. First of all, marrying a prostitute, but then secondly, after she treats you so badly, going back and buying her back. Well, what's God doing there? Is God just trying to be mean to Hosea?
He's showing us what he does for us.
That's right. That's the Old Testament prophetic image of the church. That's right. And Hosea is acting as a type of Christ in that episode. He's marrying the adulterous wife. And that's us. We're the adulterous wife. But in the end, he will have made us pure and holy, like this great city coming down. We are in this great city coming down from heaven. More on the finished work there of Christ. So, and then this language, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be as their God. And look at that word. You see that dwelling place word? That is, in the Greek, the same word that is used for the tabernacle. The dwelling place of God, which had been on earth, was this tabernacle where Israel was called to meet with God through their priests. But now we're told the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God, is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And the tabernacle is also a city. In other words, we talked about how the garden had become a city. This is even more remarkable, I think. Because the garden is a place of purity. And so is the New Jerusalem. The reason the temple had to come about is because we ruined the garden. And in order to meet him again, we had to have access to be brought in so that we could be cleansed and stand in his presence. But even then, we couldn't do it. It had to be the high priest. And even then, he couldn't stay there. So he went once a year and came out really fast. But now, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God, is with men. It's a city. This adds insight. Turn to John chapter 14 real fast. John chapter 14. I told you I was going to go fast through this. I'm sorry. John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is verse 1. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have known him. Now, you're a first century Jew. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. What are you thinking? House. Father's house.
Mansions.
You're not thinking mansions. What are you thinking? The temple. Think of the temple. That's the Father's house. He dwells in the temple. And now, it's interesting. Have you ever looked at the schema for Solomon's temple? There were many rooms. There's a room. There's, of course, the big room, the outer court, or the holy place. And there's the inner court, or the inner room, the Holy of Holies. But around the temple, there were many rooms. And sometimes priests lived there. But guess what? None of these rooms opened into the central place. They were on the side. They were built. They were a wall. I mean, maybe I should draw this out.
Is that what kind of rooms where they chucked the Bible?
Yeah, that's where they chucked the Bible when Hosea had to find it. Yeah, that's right. So you had the twofold separation we just talked about, but then outside the whole temple, you had these rooms, three floors of them.
Sometimes several stories of
them. Yeah, three stories of them. Priests would dwell there, they would store things there, those kinds of things. But there was no like, you didn't have these entryways into, right? There wasn't this kind of idea of, oh, we're all dwelling here together with God. You couldn't do that. But this, I think the Jewish person hearing Jesus promise that he's going to the Father's house and he's going to prepare a room for you in the Father's house, that would be kind of shocking. I think that would communicate to the Jewish person that somehow Jesus is going to do this. He's going to make it possible for us to dwell right there in the Father's house, not just as an appended room outside, but in the Father's house with him. How is that going to happen? Well, because Jesus is going to be doing away with, he's our great high priest, he's going to do away with sin, and we don't have to worry about the separation anymore. That's how. So that language there in Revelation 21 picks up on this whole temple imagery that goes all the way through from the garden to Revelation. Questions here? Thoughts? Okay, let's go back to 21. So he will dwell with them. This is verse 3. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. In verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What does it mean to say that God's going to wipe every tear from your eyes? Why that language? For every, it's not just he's going to stop you from crying. He's going to wipe away every tear.
Well, some have speculated that when our deeds are cast into the fire, there's going to be some regret, and that there will be tears at that time. When some come out with hay and stubble, and others come out gold and silver.
Yeah, there's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we do have that episode where some of us are going to escape by the skin of our teeth. Yeah, we're justified because of Jesus Christ's work, but our work is really not that great, so it's going to be burnt. The work is going to be burned up, not the person, so it's not a good place to go to when Roman Catholics are trying to argue for purgatory. They'll go there, but in purgatory, you get burned. In 1 Corinthians 3, your works get burned. It's a different thing. But I don't see, even the person who gets in by the skin of his teeth, I don't see that person going, oh man, I feel horrible. He's in there, he's in. So I don't know that you're necessarily crying even then.
Well, so with that, I don't know what I was thinking goes with that, but I was thinking, you know, a life born into sinful nature comes with pain, it's broken.
Yeah.
Right, and the reconciliation with God takes away the pain of human existence.
Yeah.
So that seems to me a picture of mercy.
I think it is a picture of mercy. I think you're absolutely right about that. And I think also, you know, I've heard people say, well, the only way I can be happy in heaven is if some of my memories are wiped away. If I don't remember some of the things that happened to me, or I don't remember some of the things I've done, or I remember some of the things that have taken place, I think this verse actually addresses that assertion. I think it says, not that you're going to forget, you're going to be you. You're going to remember. But God is going to take away the sting of those things. That you're going to see in that, even your sin, you're going to see God's mercy and grace and his goodness to you, and that's going to cause for joy. And even the losses you've experienced, you're going to see, oh, well, God had this in mind. I see what he's doing now. The cause for sorrow will have been removed, and you'll be comforted for all those losses. People who died that you loved, they're gone. You'll be comforted. Okay, wait. That's a great, yes, like in Joshua. I mean, Joel, yes.
It's not lost, but
it's not lost. Yeah. Right. Scott, did you have a point?
I like the fact that it was just, I like how it's like one of the first things that happens here in the sequence. And, you know, after all of the frustration that we deal with in this life, kind of the one of the wonderful things we can look forward to is right when we, that sort of, the pain is taken away.
Yeah.
And it's very merciful.
Right.
It's not like he's showing us around that, oh, by the way, once you see the place, we'll take this away. No, it's like before you even get to venture in further, let's take care of this.
I love the way you say that, the frustration of this life, the vanity, I guess, of this life. And it reminds me a little bit when you're talking of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is all about the vanity. You know, you strive hard to work or to be happy or to find joy in things and just never quite get there. And so at the end of the day, Solomon says, you know, the only thing you can do really is to eat and drink and be merry and wait till you die. And that's it. I think Revelation 21 kind of answers that. And not that was wrong, but this gives the fulfillment, the answer to what Solomon was describing for us in Ecclesiastes, that even those frustrations and the seeming futility of your life in Christ is taken up and given, you see it's not futile. God has been doing good things in all of that. Same is not so for those who are not in the kingdom, but for those who are in the kingdom, all of that will be answered. All of that will be taken up, bound up, put together. Christine.
I'm hoping that that's like that there's people who I've loved and hope that they'll be in heaven, and if they're not, that would be sorrowful for me. Mm-hmm. But I'm hoping that verse is an answer.
It is, because I think that's right. Sometimes people say, well, one thing heaven can't be is I can't have knowledge of anyone who's not there. And I don't think that's true either. I think that you are going to be fully you. And that means all of your memories, all of your stuff. But somehow, and I don't know how, I can't answer that question, but somehow God will turn even that sorrow into, he's going to wipe those tears away. And I'm not sure how. I can't understand it, but he will. So, Anne, yes?
I mean, it's a nice thing that he wipes them away.
Because he's going to show them to you. Hey, remember this one?
So God, even the thing you grieve over, you can describe your own grief in this life, God remembers your grief so that when he wipes it all away, it's the totality of your grief.
Right.
He has a handle on it from, then and now, he remembers it.
Yeah. 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 That's a good point. I mean, and I think actually I have to go back and I like the plurality here. Wipe every tear from their eyes. In other words, each individual eye. I mean, each individual person, not just the corporate church. He's going to undo the sufferings of the corporate church. Yes, he will, but it's more than that. Every individual person. Every individual pain, every individual sorrow, he will comfort and bring joy out of that. And then there will be no more cause for suffering or pain anymore, because if you have a future, you have a past and a future here. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. So the future will also be one in which there will be no more causes for loss, pain, sorrow, distress. It's going to be gone. Because sin is, you know why? Because sin's taken out. And sin is the ultimate cause for all of that stuff. All coming from our sinful nature. So now verse 5, he who is seated on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, now I who's seen the Passion, by the way? This is not biblical at all, but who's seen the Passion of Christ, right? I do love that line, and it's not where it should be in the Bible, but I love that line where Jesus is carrying the cross to, and he falls down, and his mother picks him up and is crying, and he says, "Behold, I make all things new." It's a really powerful line. See this? Anyone know what I'm talking about? It's a great line. Anyway, the rest of the movie I have some issues with, but this is that's a good line. So, "Behold, I'm making all things new." All things. Everything in the fallen world will be raised up and made new. And then he says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." The reason we have Revelation is because the angel tells John, "Write this stuff down." So, all right, I'll write it down. He's writing these things. And you see that every once in a while in the Old Testament, God will tell Moses or God will tell one of the prophets, "Write these things down, send them to the king, write these things down, store them up." This is why we say God is the one who caused his scriptures to be written. He's the one who inspired that they be put down on paper so that we can have them. "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of water, from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage." Now remember that language, what did Jesus say from the cross? I know we mentioned this last time. What did Jesus say from the cross? His next to last words, "It is finished," right? Now there, he was talking about the work that accomplishes our justification. He is born out of the consequences for our sin, and his work of obedience during his life has given us our righteousness. So it was finished. That work was completed at the cross. However, it was not consummated, right? Because the author of Hebrews says this. You look around and you don't yet see everything under his feet. He's accomplished the work of salvation, and yet we look around and the world is still the world. So that's coming, though. And this "it's done" means that the consummation of the victory won the cross is now complete in the joining together of God and man and the one dwelling place of the city of God. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This points to his eternal nature. He was there in the beginning. He's there at the end. He is the author of history, sovereign over all things. "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." That's from Isaiah, actually. Isaiah says the same thing. Paul says the same thing through Isaiah. "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." What's the significance of that without payment? What's the significance of that without payment thing? I mean, it's pretty bad because we got to pay for water at the grocery store. It doesn't give us any life. It just kind of keeps us from being thirsty. We got to pay for that. I still have a hard time paying for water. I mean, I'm talking with the bottles of water. I don't know if it's going through that. But anyway, they pay for, this water is free, and this water gives you life eternal. What's it talking about? This is the truth that not just John, but Paul, and we have throughout the not only New Testament, but also the Old Testament, that the offer of life is given for free. You don't earn it, you don't work for it, you don't strive for it, you repent, you turn to Jesus Christ and receive it. Are you thirsty? Come. Drink from the that's being repeated here. We're gonna see the water of life in a minute coming out of the throne. So the one who, verse 7, "The one who conquers," okay, this is an interesting thing. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Who's it talking about here? I've heard some sermons saying it's talking about us. Like, if we conquer, you can be his son or his daughter. And that's a really horrible thing, right? I mean, in some sense, we conquer in that our faith is preserved throughout our right by the power of God, but this is actually talking about a person. To the one who conquers, he will become a son. I think this is a reference to Jesus's conquering. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. The heritage is the giving of the water of life. It's through him, in him, we also become children. In him, we can become his heritage. But this is God's conquering through Jesus. Now, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the same lake that Satan got thrown into previous chapter. Same place. Yes.
This part makes it more meaningful to me about the being born again.
Okay.
Because being born again, you have to get the flesh and the water. Well, the water is the water of life. That's what that is. I've been wondering, what's this water? It's the water of life.
Well, there is. I mean, in that very text where Jesus talks about being born again, because you must be born by water and the flesh, and he's referring back to Ezekiel chapter 36, where Jesus makes that promise, or God makes that promise through Ezekiel, that he will put a new spirit within us, he will give us new life, he will give us new love for him, and forgive our sins. That's all there in Ezekiel 36, yeah. So now, does this mean that you've got to be careful with this, with these lists. You have them throughout the New Testament. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, says, well, if you were drunkards, you were homosexual, you were sexually immoral, you were adulterers, there's a whole bunch of sex things there. And then again, there's also if you were whatever, then you're a lie, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, but such were some of you. It's a scary passage because you think, I still am some of those things, right? I still do some of those things. But then when you consider who Paul is writing to, who's he writing to? Corinth, probably the worst group of malcontents and sinners ever assembled in any local body of the church. And Paul is saying, such were some of you. Those things you might still engage in, but those things no longer characterize you because you've been given new birth in Christ. And I think when we look at this, that's what we also have to understand about this list. It's not saying that if you lie, you're going to be cut out of the kingdom of heaven. It's saying if your life is dominated by sin because you haven't been reborn and you don't believe in Jesus, then yes, all the sins that you commit are actually your masters. You're a slave to those things. And yeah, you're going to be either a slave to Christ and in the heavenly kingdom, or you're going to be a slave to yourself and you'll be in the lake of fire. It's kind of like what's saying. There's still there's two choices. Questions here? Yeah.
Going back to verse 7 and how that refers to Jesus, instead of us.
Yeah.
So just initially, when I read it, it seems to me that the clear reading would be that verse 8 and verse 7 are being compared.
Yes, I agree with that.
So it's like, so when I read that, I'm thinking, oh, okay, it's got to be the church who conquers in the end, right?
Like, right.
Obviously through God's grace, but just initially I would think, oh yeah, it's the church because verse 8 is talking about everybody else, not the church.
Yeah, no, it seems like that's the parallel between those in Christ and those outside of Christ. And I think that is the parallel. However, I think those in Christ are being summed up in Christ. Like, I think that there's a one person in whom we're all incorporated. He is the conqueror through whom we become his heritage. I think that heritage language is important because it's an echo of other New Testament texts which refer to the church as his offspring, as his... You know, Isaiah 53, for example, God will prolong his days and he will see his offspring. The church is described as his heritage. So I think the singular in chapter 7 is referring to Christ. We are included because we're incorporated into him as his heritage. And so that is why then you have this contrast with those who are not in Christ, and they're all kind of looked at in more plural terms because they're not in him. They're rebels against him, presumably. So that's how I think that, now I could be wrong. You could be, I could be misreading that text, but I think that's how it's working out here. I'm loath to put the name conqueror onto the church, right? Because I think that pretty much belongs to Christ and we are incorporated into the conquering through him. But again, I could be wrong. So let's look at this last thing. Let's look at this verse 9, and then we'll close, 9 and 10. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues, this earlier stuff in Revelation, spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 3. And look at verse 2. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, which is on which it was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. Now, keeping your finger there, go back to Revelation 21 again, and notice in verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold. Clearly what's going on here is the same kind of thing. In Ezekiel 40, that's the beginning of Ezekiel being taken on this grand tour of this temple that never was built. It's kind of, he's given dimensions of this temple, he's given all these things, but it's never built. And you wonder, what's this about? Well, Revelation gives us the fulfillment of that prophetic vision that Ezekiel had, that now we're seeing what Ezekiel was looking at in more detail, in greater detail. We're going to get the measurements of it and the dimensions of it, which we don't have time to get to today. So, we don't have time. Any questions to pose? Thoughts, comments?
Luke 16:25, Abraham said to Dives, "My son, remember." So there is memory.
There's memory, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I will agree with that 100%. Okay, let's pray. Terry, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this hope that you have working and us being a part of it through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I'll be with the second service, that everything said and done be unto your honor and glory, and we'll give you praise and honor. Christ's name.
Thank you.